we're continuing our series in this Foundations series. Last week was our first message. Our first topic was the glory of God. And so this week, we're continuing this, and Alan touched on this topic a little bit in his message, but tonight we want to answer a few questions. The first question that we want to answer is, why is the Word so foundational for the Christian? You can see on your notes there that that's the topic for tonight, the Word. Why is God's Word so essential for us as Christians? Why do we here at Lighthouse, why do we spend so much time talking about God's Word, teaching God's Word, learning about God's Word? Why do we spend so much time doing this? And so tonight we'll look at three different points to help answer these questions. And again, you can refer to your notes and look there. But the first is the provenance and the purpose of God's Word. The second point we'll look at is the power and the prerogative of God's Word. And finally, the promise and the pleasure of God's Word. So just jumping right into things, starting with the provenance and the purpose of the Word. So this word provenance, it is kind of just a fancy word that means origin, where something comes from. And so turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3. We're going to be flipping around a lot tonight. We're not just going to be looking at one passage. We'll be looking at a bunch of passages. It's what we typically do if we're doing a topical message. And so we're going to start with 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 16 there in chapter 3. So this is Paul writing to Timothy, and he's charging him in his pastoral ministry to shepherd the flock of God, to teach the Word of God, and he reminds Timothy of the importance and the value of Scripture in ministry and for every Christian, for the church, for God's people. So verse 16, Paul writes to Timothy, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Verse 17, "that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So I want to focus on that word breathed out. What does that word mean? What does it mean? And how does this work? What are we talking about? And what is Paul talking about when he says all Scripture is breathed out by God? Well, this word breathed out, it as you can see in the translation there, it has to do with breath. It has to do with, in some translations, it has inspired. It comes from this word that has to do with a very old word, spiration, or to spirate is to breathe. And so the word underlying that Greek word has to do with a spirit, with a wind, with breath. And so Peter actually provides us some help here. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, because it could still be a little bit confusing. What does it mean that God breathes out his word? Does it mean that God literally breathes and words come out and then they land as the Bible into our laps? Or does he breathe on the apostles and they start writing these letters which turn into Scripture? How does it work? Well, I think Peter provides us some help. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 20, this is what Peter says. He says, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Peter's saying, even though men write God's word, right? God will dictate, especially in the Old Testament, to the prophets, "Thus saith the Lord, go and tell my people these things, call them to repentance, tell them about me, who I am, and what I demand from them. Here are my promises to them." That will certainly take place, but Peter says that as these men are writing, as they are prophesying, it's not produced by their own will. It's not them on their own interpretation. Here's what I want to write. He's saying it's not like that. He says, instead, as they are writing down God's word, he says they're being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So as we connect this back to what Paul is saying, we can kind of see this. So this word spirit and this word breathed out back in 2 Timothy, it has to do, like I said, with a wind almost, like a breath, this idea of spiration, breathing something out. So you can imagine the authors of Scripture writing God's word, they're not just writing on their own, even though they are writing with their own thoughts, their own vocabulary, their own upbringing, and their own teaching that they learned from when they maybe grew up learning about God and his word. But as they're doing this, they're carried along by God the Spirit. So it is 100% God's word, but it is also 100% man writing. You can imagine a wind that pushes a sailboat. You have the wind that is carrying the sailboat along, and without the wind, the sailboat's going to go nowhere. But at the same time, the sailboat has someone who's driving that ship, someone who controls it. And so they're working together in a sense where the sailor, he's driving and directing the ship, but he needs the wind to carry him along. And that's what Peter and Paul are getting at here. But what we want to focus on, though, is that the Word of God, that the Bible is from God, first and foremost. And so it's not important or valuable in and of itself. If you think about your Bible, you open up your Bible, it's ink on a page. It's paper, it's ink. In and of itself, it is not valuable. But what makes it valuable is who wrote it, whose words they are. I just think about, for example, if I decided to write a book versus if C.S. Lewis, he writes books, or he wrote books. Or you think about Dostoevsky, who wrote books, classics, read by millions of people. People buy those books for a reason. There are different editions in different languages produced and published for good reasons, because those are good books, because of the authors and their literary mastery. But for me, like I said, if I wrote a book, no one's going to buy that. It's both ink on a page, and sure, I could even have material selected, and it could be very fine, expensive material to make my book. And you could have very bad material used to make the books of these guys, very bad ink, who knows, whatever. But what matters is the content in those books, and that's what makes it valuable. And that's what's going to make people buy those books. And so what matters is who wrote the book. It's not the page, or it's not the ink on the page that matters. It's who writes the book. And the Bible is written by God, and that's what makes it valuable and important. But it's not just about the author, but it's also about the contents that we find based on these texts. And the content we see is telling us that the Bible, first and foremost, is about God. Because the Bible, it reveals who God is, and it reveals what he has done. And as I bring that up, I need to brace you for something, because I need to tell you guys something that is a little tough to hear, I think. I remember when I first heard it, I heard it from a professor in Bible college, and it was shocking, it was jarring. I was maybe dozing off in class, but he said these words, and it gripped me. It woke me up, and it was hard, but as I thought about it, it was liberating, and it was life-giving. And the words he said to us as a class were these. He said, "The Bible is not about you." He said, "The Bible is about God." And that completely changed everything in my life, everything about how I read and approached the Bible. Because before, when I was reading the Bible, I was thinking about, okay, me, how does this apply to me? And those are good questions, right? But the question of what does this say about God? How does this proclaim the glory of God, as we talked about in our first message? That was in the back door. That was probably the last question I was asking. I'd gotten the order all mixed up, and I forgot to see that God is the main character in the Bible, not me. We talk about main character energy. We talk about people, whether it's a friend, we're playing pickup basketball, and We're losing. We're down 0-7, and the team needs the other team needs one more point to win. And all of a sudden, we have our friend, our hero, who comes in, and he just goes off. And he scores 8 points in a row, 9 points in a row, and he wins the game for us. And it seems like in an anime, like in a movie, things just stop. Things slow down and zoom in on him, and it seems like he could do no wrong. He's making every shot. He's crossing everybody over. And before you know it, he's on our shoulders, and we're praising him because he has that main character energy. But when we read the Bible, we see that God is the one and the only one who has this main character energy. And when we think about main character energy, we often, you know, praise someone in a story or even in real life when we have those moments when we see other people or maybe that we think that's us, we might be like, man, they have the smarts, maybe they have the strength, maybe they have a certain ability. But it's usually only one or two of these amazing attributes, right? And we praise them for it. And we say that they have that main character energy. But when we read Scripture, we see that God, he possesses all of the perfect attributes perfectly and fully. So he's the main character. He goes beyond this main character energy, however you want to put it, because he has all of the attributes, all of the perfections fully. Compared to when we read the Bible and we read about us. When we read about human beings in the Bible, we actually see that the humans, that us, we are certainly not the main characters. We do not have that main character energy. If anything, we are the antagonists. We are the villains in the story time and time again in Scripture throughout redemptive history. Thousands of years, people failing God, turning away from God, rebelling against God. We see how weak and feeble human beings are and how dependent they are, how dependent we are upon God. Some people have put it this way. They have said that the Bible, and I'm actually getting this from a non-Christian biblical scholar who I got this from, he said himself that the Bible is absolutely explicit on being anthropologically pessimistic. Anthropologically pessimistic. Having a pessimistic view of humanity because of our sin. And this doesn't discount the fact that we're made in God's image, that we have inherent value and dignity. And that's why God loves us and saves us and cares for us. And by saving the villain, though, we still see that God is the one. Let's not get it twisted. God is the one who is still the main character. And he's the perfect hero, because the perfect hero isn't just the one who defeats the villain. The perfect hero, the altruistic hero that we see in some of our greatest superhero movies, are the ones who save the villain, who have the compassion and mercy. When everyone's like, no, you should kill them for what they've done, God, as the hero, he saves the villain, even though the villain deserves death and punishment. And so finally, based on all this, the aim and purpose of Scripture and everything, like we talked about in our first time together last week, the main purpose of Scripture then is to glorify God. It's all about God's glory. If you don't believe me, Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says this, "For from him," that's God, "and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Not to man be the glory, but to God be the glory, because he is the main character. He is the hero. So moving on to point number two, we've seen the provenance of God's word and the purpose of the word. And now, because the word comes from God, the word has power and prerogative. So the power and the prerogative of the word. So starting with power. In the beginning of Scripture, when you open your Bible in Genesis chapter 1, the introduction, we see that God's word has the power to create. God says, "Let there be lights," and there's lights. God said, "Let there be trees," and there are trees. God says, "Let there be the ocean," and there's the ocean. God says, "Let there be the mountains," and there are the mountains. And it's interesting because we don't see a gap in between what God says and what happens. God simply says, and it comes into being. There's no process that is involved. It'd be amazing if he created these things and took time to do it even. My family and I were in Yosemite for Labor Day weekend. It was my first time to Yosemite, and I'd heard great and amazing things about it. But, you know, I thought maybe I would be disappointed. Maybe it was overhyped. And I knew it'd be a good time, but when I went, and if you've been before, you drive through the tunnel. They call it the tunnel view. And you go into this dark tunnel, and when you come out, you see the valley. You see El Cap. You see Half Dome. And you see all of the cliffs and the giant rocks that are completely engulfing you. And I felt like it was fake. I felt like I was looking at a painting the entire time. In fact, my wife, if you know my wife, Julie, you can ask her. She has pictures and videos of me. She's making fun of me the whole time because I felt like I was in Jurassic Park, if you've seen Jurassic Park, where they see the dinosaur and the guy is just in shock and his glasses fall off as he's looking. And I was just looking up. I had my face pressed against the glass of our car window because I was just looking at these giant rocks. And it was amazing. And it's amazing to think that God created these just by saying rocks, Yosemite, whatever. I don't know what he said, right? That's all he had to do. That's all he had to say. And I think that something else that was amazing is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, is one of those texts that I think is so important for our understanding of God as creator, but not only as creator, but as sustainer. In Hebrews 1, chapter 3, the author of Hebrews says that all things are upheld by the power of his word. Did you get that? So all things, the entire universe, is upheld by his powerful word. Not his strength, not his might, but by his word. Isn't that so interesting that the author of Hebrews says that? So God's word has power to create, to sustain all of creation, all of life. So how much more power then does it have to, next point, to save? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting in verse 3. And sorry, I got to move along here. You can catch up. And even if our gospel is veiled, this is Paul talking to the Corinthians, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So very quickly, what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying in verse 4 that Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of everybody. Everyone was an unbeliever apart from Christ, separated from him at one point in their lives, and there are still unbelievers out there. And he says that these people have been blinded in their minds, in their hearts, from seeing Christ for who he is and believing in him and the gospel. So who's going to solve this problem? It's not us. We can't get into someone's mind and someone's heart and lift this veil, this spiritual veil. So Paul says, it is God then, the one who says, and going back to Genesis 1, thinking about his powerful word, verse 6, it's God who says, let light shine out of darkness. And that same God and that same word that creates out of nothing is the same word and the same light that shines into our hearts and gives us new life in Christ, that raises us from the dead, that gives us, instead of hearts of stone, hearts of flesh that beat and live for God. Something no one, especially us, could ever do. So God's word has power to save. And Paul says in verse 7 at the end, look there, to show, God does this, to show that the power doesn't belong to us, but the surpassing power belongs to who? To God. So God's word, we can say it is performative. It has power. It does something. performs miracles, not just in creation, but in our very hearts. People talk about, you know, maybe you grew up in church and you say, you know, my testimony's boring. I don't have a crazy and amazing story of God's salvation, like some people who maybe grew up in broken homes or who had a crazy lifestyle before Christ. But I always want to address those testimonies, and I get that. We do want to recognize how God saves people in powerful ways to proclaim his majesty. But I always want to address those with saying, being resurrected from the dead is never boring. And whether you've grown up in a Christian home or whether you never went to church until today, the fact that God saves anybody, the fact that God could raise anybody from the dead spiritually and in the future physically is a miracle and is never boring. And after we become Christians, so not only does God and his word have power to save us, but his word has the power to transform us. So in 2 Corinthians 3, in the previous chapter, if you're still there, 2 Corinthians 3:18, God's word has the power to transform us. We read here, Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So in this context, Paul is referring to the time Moses went up to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the tablets that had the commandments on them. And he meets with God 40 days and 40 nights, and he comes down. And because he has seen God face to face, he is reflecting God's glory. He is shining with God's glory. And it's so bright that the people of Israel, they shy away from him. They can't look at him because he's radiating God's glory. And what Paul is essentially saying here is that we, as New Covenant believers, we behold the glory of Christ, and we are being transformed as a result, day by day, from one image of glory to the next. I think about just how thankful I am for the staff here at Lighthouse. I think about the encouragement I find from so many on staff, especially if I've had maybe a tough week, a tough couple days, and I love Mondays because that is the day that we as staff, we work, and we think about how we can care for the church. We talk about our weeks and what we have ahead of us, and we plan and we meet together. But so much of our time on Mondays is to fellowship with one another, and it is always just so refreshing for my own soul, and I'm so thankful for the brothers and sisters on staff who really minister to me. One example I think of is Pastor Gavin. If you know Pastor Gavin, he's the one who is either walking around everywhere during service smiling and saying hi to everybody, or if you don't see him there, you're going to somehow see him the next split second teleport to the front of the church where you can't get out before he stops you and gives you a big smile and tries to talk to you and say hi. In fact, he's so nice that some people will describe other really nice people as Gavin nice. They'll say that person was so nice. They were Gavin nice. And we say, whoa, that person must be very nice then. Or you think about Pastor Rich, who's our outreach pastor. He is also very much like Gavin, very smiley. But he also, I think more so than Gavin, has a lot of energy. In fact, some of us on staff have said that Pastor Rich even has golden retriever energy. If you know the dog from Up, for example, we've kind of, I don't know why that image comes to mind when I see him. He comes up to you and it's almost like you've just met him, but he tells you, I love you. And when I interact with these people on staff, just these two and so many others, I feel like I'm transformed. I can go in on a Monday tired or something's happened where I'm discouraged. And I talk to these men and women. I'm around them and I go home and I'm happy and I'm encouraged. And I feel like I've felt the Lord's presence in my life through these brothers and sisters who reflect Christ. And I think that's what Paul, in a sense, is getting at here in 2 Corinthians 3:18. When he talks about beholding the glory of the Lord, that we are transformed as a result. And where do we behold Christ? Where do we see Christ? Well, in his word, right? Where do we see the heart of Christ? Where do we see the gentleness and the love of Christ? Where do we see the holiness of Christ? Where Christ cares about his sheep. He cares about God and God's honor and glory. Where do we see that? We see that in his word. So when we come face to face with him in his word, then we are transformed. We are changed. And I'll touch on that a little bit more in a bit. So God's word has power. It has the power to transform, the power to save. But it also has prerogative over our lives. Like I mentioned, because it's from God, it has power, but it also has authority. Because God is God. God is the highest authority in the universe. And because it's from God, God's word is also true. It is unchanging. It is the final authority, the final truth for our lives. It has claim over our lives then, over our very thoughts, over our very opinions on anything that we see happening in the world or how we interpret anything in our lives. God's word has authority over these things. You know, I think about, for example, if somewhere in Joshua, if I'm reading, and out of nowhere it says to stop what I'm doing and to go walk a tightrope across the Grand Canyon, I would do it. I would have to do it because if I recognize this is God's word, God is God and I am not. God is the king. He is all wise and all loving. And I might not understand what's going on and why this verse might tell me to go walk across the Grand Canyon on a tightrope, but I'm going to do it because he is God and this is his word and it commands me to do so. So the word is our measuring rod. It informs everything about how we think, how we live, our decisions, our beliefs, our views, our actions, and this is in every sphere of life. We believe Scripture is sufficient, maybe not to speak about every minute detail of life, but it provides us the principles for everything we need in life to live in a way that knows God, that honors God, that loves other people. From the biggest thing to the smallest, whether it's trying to decide which church to go to, whether or not it's to decide which car to buy. God's word informs the way we make every decision and think about everything, our finances, our relationships, our friendships, who we marry, everything. And as we read the word, as we do these things, we also see that the word reads us, that as we read the word and examine it over time, and probably immediately, you'll realize that the word starts to examine you. And it begins to expose disordered ways of thinking and living. I haven't done this a lot. Not that there's anything wrong with this, but there are these cosmetic mirrors, these cosmetic mirrors that have these bright lights. I don't know where I encountered it. I don't own one. But I remember the one time I did encounter it. I don't even remember where I was. It just happened. But I remember, you know, before this, I probably thought my skin looked fine on my face and wasn't too bad. But then someone brought this to me and showed me and told me to turn on the light. And I look at it, and all of a sudden, boom, you start to see every nook and cranny, every little spot and stain and piece of dirt that's in your nostril, your pores, your cheeks, whatever, you start to see all the infirmities on your face. And I think initially it was shocking because I thought I was fine. I didn't think it was that big of a deal. But as I started to see these things, it was a little scary, it was a little humbling, but it kind of prompted me to maybe think, oh, you know, I should probably wash my face once in a while. And so that's what God's word does for us. There's that tough moment where we read it, and it reads us. It lays bare everything in our hearts, in our minds, the bad, the wicked, the sinister. But then it heals us because we need this. It exposes where we're falling short, maybe where we're sinning, and knowing that sin never leads to happiness, never leads to good things. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, this is what the author of Hebrews says. He says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So that's scary, right? Knowing that Proverbs 15:3, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the good and the evil. Psalm 139, that God is everywhere. We can't escape him. We are exposed before him. And again, this is difficult. This is tough. But we need this. I think about my wife, Julie, oftentimes. I'll ask her, and it is really difficult a lot of times, right, to ask her questions like, "Hey, what did I do this week where maybe I sinned against you? What did I maybe do that I could be doing better? How can I love you better?" And it's tough because I know it's coming. I know there's something that I did or ways I'm falling short. But when she tells me those things, and she's very gracious and she appreciates me wanting to examine myself, when she tells me those things, it helps me love her better and it helps our relationship so much compared to if I wanted to hide those things and keep them to myself and let them fester and grow and let it fissure our relationship even more. So we need these things. And in that example, I'm willing to ask that question. I'm willing to let her, in a sense, examine me because I trust her, because I know the heart of this person who I'm asking to examine me. So that's point number three, the final point in your notes there, the promise and the pleasure of the word. And with this point, and going off of what I just said, the key here is that we must remember the character of God as we think about these things related to his word. We cannot forget the character of God, the character of the one who writes this book to us. For example, imagine you're walking down the street, maybe your car broke down, and you need a ride home, but you don't, no one can give you a ride home, and so you're walking home, and a stranger stops beside the road next to you, and it's a big white van, and the windows are tinted, and out comes out two guys with ski masks, and they're like, "Hey, get in the car." I'd be like, "No thanks, right? I'll walk, that's okay." But imagine that same scenario happens, but your best friend from church stops by, Pastor Allen stops by and says, "Hey, get in the car." And you're like, "No, thanks." No, no, you say, "Pastor Allen, hey, I know you love me and care about me. So yes, I'll get in the car. Thank you so much." Two messages that are exactly the same. But what makes all the difference in the world is who is telling you to get in that car. It's the heart and the character of the person who's communicating to you. And so God's obsession with his glory, I talked about that in the beginning. We talked about that last week. God's obsession with his glory, displayed through his word, his commandments, his authority, it's not a zero-sum game for us. Because everything commanded and revealed in his word is an overflow of his wise, his loving, and perfect character. So his word is not only meant to glorify himself, but because he's a loving and trustworthy and caring father and wise God, it's not only meant to glorify himself, but it's to bring us our greatest joy. As the famous theologian Abita Deep once said, "God's glory is not in competition with our joy. His glory isn't dependent on others or rooted in selfishness or deficiency like human glory often is. His glory is the natural overflow of who he is because he is the most ultimate being. If God didn't value his own glory above all, he'd be pointing us to something lesser. And that actually wouldn't be loving. By seeking his glory, he's giving us the very best, himself." Amen. So with God's word and God himself and the demands he makes upon us, everybody wins. Again, it doesn't have to be, and it is not a zero-sum game. Believing and obeying God's word, it promises life and joy because of who he is, the letter sender, as the letter sender. Turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, starting in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment at the end there. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the psalmist gives us two very clear options, two very clear paths. And he's saying, which one will you choose? Are you going to be the man who delights in the law of the Lord? The man who is like a tree flourishing by streams of water that yields its fruit, turning into prosperity? Or are you going to go astray from God and say, no, you know what? I'm going to do my own thing, God. I know you've given me your word to guide me. I know you are loving God, and you're giving me your word and these commandments to, for my good and to love others. But you know what? I'm going to go my own way. And the psalmist says, that way is the way that leads to perishing. I think of my car. I love my car. When I was in Yosemite, I switched cars with my mom, who has a bigger car, an SUV, so we can carry more stuff. And my mom's car is actually, well, I mean, compared to my car, it's very nice. I have a 2013 Honda Civic. But by the end of the trip, I was dying to get back to my 10-plus-year-old Honda Civic. And that's because if you've had a Honda, a Toyota for over 10-plus years, you just know how reliable they are. I love that car. It has everything I need and nothing more. And it was designed to do a bunch of things, to bring me pleasure, to be a convenience in my life. The engineers had a certain purpose as they were designing it, to bring me happiness. And it certainly has. But there were certain things that it was not designed to do. For example, if I were to go drive my car in PV off of the cliff, expecting it to fly, that's not going to happen. What's going to happen is I'm going to end up in the water dead. And so what the psalmist is saying is here, you have two options. God has designed the world this way. He's designed you this way, where you are meant to glorify him, to worship him, to obey him, to humbly serve him. And this leads to life and blessing, and you have to trust him because he is God, and he knows what is best. He's all wise. He's all good. And then there's this way, where God hasn't designed things to work this way. He hasn't designed you this way to stray away from him. It might seem like freedom and joy as you're tumbling down that cliff in that free fall. You might have that adrenaline rush, but eventually it leads to destruction. So which way are you going to choose? The psalmist is asking, and this is this idea of autonomy, self-government, self-governance apart from God, saying, okay, God, I mean, that's what sin is. I'm going to go do my own thing. I'm turning away from you. I'm going to trust myself in my own wisdom and how to seek happiness. And I believe this is the way, but it never leads to true happiness and joy. So the word, God's word, it provides life and peace and joy as we follow and trust and obey it. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 119 can say something as crazy as this. He says, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Let me read that again because it's wild. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. I'm sure none of us woke up this morning with our souls longing for God's rules. This is crazy. It's insane. But we see that God's word, because it is from God, the God who wants to give us life and joy and blessing for his glory, he provides his word. And he provides us where we can then say what the psalmist says there and not sound crazy, that we are consumed with longing for God's rules and to follow them because what they are meant to do for us and how they are meant to exalt him. Finally, God's word provides us hope. It provides us hope in times of trouble. So not only life and joy, but hope. Psalm 119, as I mentioned, those verses, it's the longest chapter in the Bible, by the way. So the longest chapter in the Bible is about the Bible. I think that says something related to the importance of God's word. It's 176 verses. Verses 49 to 50 of Psalm 119 says, "This is what comforts me in my trouble, for your promise revives me." God's promise revives me. It brings me life when I feel like I'm going to die spiritually. His promise is found in his word. Verses 92 to 93. "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." I'm a big Dodger fan. Sometimes when I'm tired and it's been a long day and I want to go to bed, I remember the Dodgers are playing, and it gives me energy. It gives me hope, in a sense. Sometimes, though, because the Dodgers kind of suck sometimes, and they can be frustrating, but most of the time, good. And that's good. We can thank God for these gifts, and I say, thank you, God, for the Dodgers. They give me joy sometimes, and I recognize this is a gift from you. So I worship God in those moments. Don't idolize the Dodgers, hopefully. But how much more encouragement and revival for our souls should be the promises of God in Scripture. And I just came up with a very quick list of things we find in Scripture that gives us robust hope. He loves and he cares for us. Scripture is so clear about that. He provides for my needs. Maybe not everything I want, but he gives me what I need. He gives me himself on top of all the other earthly blessings. He's redeemed me, and he's reconciled me to himself in Christ. He's adopted me as a child, even though I was once a rebel, destined for destruction. The sufferings even that we endure are from the good and wise hand of God for our good. And sin and evil and pain will be destroyed one day when he returns to dwell with us. All of these promises, and this is just a few promises, a few from a few verses, we can read hundreds of promises in Scripture that give us hope and revive us. And all of these things that we've been talking about, all of these things make God's word precious. And where the psalmist in Psalm 19 can say, "The word is to be desired more than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." We work a lot to make a lot of money. How much do we work recognizing, or how much do we work to study God's word, recognizing it is more precious than the riches we work for in this world? But the key thing to close is that the word only provides hope and pleasure if you actually study it, if you actually know it, if you know these promises, if you know the character of God as revealed only in Scripture. It only provides hope and pleasure if we trust and follow it after we know it. We can't trust and follow someone we don't know. It only provides hope and pleasure if we submit to its authority over our life and truly believe that when it speaks, that God himself is speaking to us. So may we be those who build the foundation of our lives on God's word for the reasons we've discussed tonight. And as I pray to close, I'd like to pray an adaptation of the psalmist's prayer in Psalm 119, verses 33 to 36. So let's pray together. "Teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and we will keep it to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe and trust in it with all our heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in it. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain, but to your glory and your glory alone. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.